As you go to Luke chapter 24, I want to set the scene for you because there's a great contraction in this passage. We're going to be looking at two of the three scenes in this chapter. And the two scenes are verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to jump and we're going to look at verses 36 through the end of the chapter. So that gives us actually three scenes, but there are two primary scenes here that we're going to look at. What I wanted you to do as we thought about that poem earlier, what I wanted you to do was place yourself in the position of the disciples who are in desperate need of the Lord. They have come to a place where they've followed this guy, this homeless rabbi. Remember, to the outside world, Jesus looks like a crazy homeless rabbi. People say things to him like, "What are we going to eat for tomorrow?" And he launches into a parable about beans and fruit in a garden. People ask him, "Who's my neighbor?" And he tells them a story about what essentially amounts to what they believe is a terrorist showing kindness to a religious Jewish person. People ask him about the resurrection, and he tells a story about a guy in hell. So, Jesus sounds crazy to the outside world. He looks homeless. In fact, somebody asks, "What do I do to follow you?" And he says, "I don't have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head. I am poor. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Birds and foxes have more than I do. So, come on." This is a guy who, when they said, "Prove to us you're the Messiah," he said, "Tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days," with no explanation. He doesn't explain himself when he says these things. At the same time, they go to stone him and he disappears. I mean, can you imagine? "Get him! Where'd he go?" "He was right there. I thought you had him." "No, you had him." "No, I don't know where he went." Right? This is the same guy who in Luke chapter 4 is dragged to a cliff and they're going to throw him off. And he says, "Not right now," and walks away from a mob. Just parts him. "I'm not going to do this right now." Just walks out. This is the same guy who is invited to preach in that synagogue before that story. And he stands up and he reads a passage of scripture about the Messiah coming and then tells them in rather poetic terms that they probably aren't going to be saved. That Jesus came to save the lost, and that he saved Gentiles in the Old Testament, and that maybe the Jews weren't going to be saved in this one. That's why they get so furious that they try to throw him off a cliff. This is the same guy that they followed for 3 years, hoping he would restore the kingdom. Now, before he arrived on the scene, there were 400 years of silence from God. Not a prophet, not a voice, nothing to write down, nothing worthy of adding to the canon of Scripture. For 400 years, they're desperate for him. And he shows up and they follow him for 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, the Romans take him and the Jewish leaders take him and they kill him. The voice of God that they have longed for so long is silent again. And in their mind, there's a stone in the way of life. So you have that picture in your head. You've been following this homeless rabbi for 3 years. You've made a commitment to follow a guy who can give you nothing. He's got nothing to give you except himself. And these words about a God who is greater than all things. Got nothing, and he dies. Now, you are in a room. If you're a woman, you're actually part of the hero team in this story, because the men are cowardly, hiding in a room. With that in mind, let's look at one of the greatest contractions in history.
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Jump ahead to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Yes, do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, in their darkness, the disciples and the women do some things right. As they are desperate for Christ to come, there are some things that they do that we can learn from, that we can see just at the outset. So I want you to just visualize the whole story that we just read. Think of it as one big unit. And as we make some quick observations here as to what they're doing. First, look at the women in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. So they go to the tomb on the first day of the week. Sabbath, they worship, they take their Sabbath rest like they're supposed to the day before. On the very first day of the week, early in the morning, they go with spices that cost them money to go and anoint the body of Jesus. They're going to get there, and presumably there will be guards there who will roll the tomb away for them, who will run the song away. This is ritual. This is practice. This is worship. So the first thing we can see here, in those dark nights when we feel distant from Jesus, when it seems like all has been lost or everything, and we're despairing, the first thing we can see is that we must inconvenience ourselves for worship. Worship is not convenient. It never has been. Worship is not something that is done at a convenient hour for you. How many times has the Lord woken you up early and said, no, you're just going to be awake now? And you've got two options. You can sit there and stew in your inconvenient awakeness, or you can get up and worship. I have found, as I have grown closer and closer to Him, He inconveniences me with worship pretty frequently. My kid will say something that will set my heart off. A friend will look desperate and need my attention while I'm hoping for some reprieve from people. A song will come on and I will be compelled to pause, even though it is inconvenient in the moment to do so. Inconvenience yourself for worship. The second thing that we can see that they were doing, which is actually a correction. Look at verse 5. As they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So this is a rebuke to them, right? They go to worship the Messiah. They go to lay their spices to inconvenience themselves to worship. And they get there and the angels remind them, you need to seek the living where life is. So first, inconvenience yourself for worship. Be prepared when the Lord brings you an opportunity for worship. Second, seek where life is. That phrase caught me as I was studying this past week. Seek life. And it caught me in the fact that we're seeing a story where Jesus has gone into the grave and life has overcome death, and they go to a grave and death is absent. Death is absent in a grave where death is supposed to be. Christ brought life from death. God resurrected life out of death. This is the same image of God breathing life into Adam in Genesis. It's the same image that Paul uses when he talks to us about the Scripture and says, all Scripture is what? God what? Breathed. It's God's breath breathed into us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it is God's breath that is breathed into us. The same breath of life that is given to Adam at creation. The same breath of life that Jesus is, that He breathes on His disciples in the book of Matthew. The same breath that he gives to us, life. We seek the living where life is. So the first place where life is for us as Christians is in the Word of God. In those dark nights of the soul when we feel like everything is lost and there's nothing to see, we seek life in the Word of God. Second, we seek life in Jesus Himself. In John 1:4 it says, He was life and in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. I love that phrase in John. He's the light. You know what can't hide in light? Darkness and lies. He's the way, the truth, and the life. God reveals who He is in our hearts. And in doing so, gives us this incredibly uncomfortable reality of being exposed before each other. A Christian wears their flaws on their outside. And we seek life in light. So on those dark nights of the soul, it does not help to hide sin, to hide trial, to hide struggle. Doesn't help. We seek life, and then finally, you can dwell on life in Scripture for eternity. But I just wanted to point out three. One is Scripture. One is in transparency. And then the last place that I wanted to cite where we seek life is in a pursuit of holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 reminds us that we were once walking in darkness, hidden and living in wickedness, and that now we have been made to pursue righteousness and holiness. In Christ Jesus, we pursue righteousness and holiness. So we've got these three things that we see, and there's an abundant more. We've got these three things that we see that we can find life, where we can seek the living, where we can seek Jesus. One, Scripture. That's obvious, right? One is Scripture. Second is in Him Himself, with transparency before Him and before each other. And then the third is in a radical pursuit of holiness and righteousness. The third thing we see that the disciples and these women do well is actually found in the context of 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, they were together in community. Listen, you need community. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. You can't do it by yourself. Following Christ is not a single person action. He gave you a community to follow Him with, to pursue Him with. And in that, we find our comfort and our joy. They are talking about the things that have happened. Their conversation is productive because it's about the Lord. And they are together. They are together. So we see from the outset, they inconvenience themselves with worship. They seek life. They seek life, and we ought to as well. And they are in community. Together. To congregate with a community. And they're given some commands by these angels here. So let's look at this story a little closer. As we have set that before us, let's look at this story. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, death is not present. Why didn't they find the body in a grave? Because He's alive. It's a simple answer. It's really, really simple. They didn't find the body in the grave because He's alive. God has overcome death in Jesus Christ. He is risen. Let's say it.
He is risen.
Right. Let's try it again. He is risen.
He is risen.
Right. He is risen. So He comes, they come to the tomb, and they look inside, and there's nothing there. And then I love this phrase. While they were perplexed about this, how often do we go to worship the living God, and we are perplexed? We're confused. Lord, what do you mean that I have to do that? Are you kidding me? What do you mean I have to pray that way? Lord, it's uncomfortable to pray impossible prayers. John uses words like hospitality in our prayer requests. God, that's just weird. Can't He just say, pray that we would like having each other over for dinner? This is weird. Lord, why are we reading poetry? This is bizarre. These are the thoughts that go through my head, by the way. I assume that some people in the room share them. If not, I'm a little weird. But think about this. They come and they're confused. How often do we come before the Lord and He does something and we go, what does that have to do with anything? And then 3 days later or 4 days later, we're like, oh, that's why you had me read that weird passage of Scripture. And then we share it and it makes perfect sense. How often? It happens all the time. And they're perplexed. And look at it. They're perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I love this. They go into the tomb. They see there's no body. And they're like, what? And then two shiny men. That's what it translates to. Shiny guys. Dazzling apparel. Shiny men. That's what it says. Two shiny men. Can you imagine? Just imagine. We imagine them wearing robes. I think they probably were wearing... I don't know if you've ever seen this movie. There's a movie called Leap of Faith with Steve Martin. And he is a charlatan evangelist. And you know what I mean? Like, he tricks people. He does fake stuff. He puts on a show. And there's a scene where he's singing this song and they cut the lights. And two men come out and they switch his jacket. And they turn back on the lights. And he's got this shining jacket that's got little rhinestones all over it. And they shine light at it. And it just looks bright, and he's shaking, and he turns around, and it's got this big gospel thing going, and he's like blazing light, and everybody in the room's like, ha! That's what you got going on here. Right? Just weird. God seems to do really weird things in praise of his own glory. Right? So these two shining men who recognize that Jesus has been exalted, has been resurrected from the dead, stand there in the room, and they're like bug zappers shining, and they turn and they see him, and what? And they immediately fall to the ground. Look, they fall to the ground as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" This is a casual statement. Like, this isn't a... Like, They're not... We tend to picture this as like, they're dancing around. They might have been. Angels are weird. They might have been. But for the most part, what they say here is almost... The women are perplexed, and the angels are like, what is wrong with you? Why are you here? That's their response. Why are you in the grave? So let's ask that question. Put yourself where they are. Why are you in the grave? There's no life here. Death is gone. Why stay in the grave? Why are you trying to make Jesus here? He's gone from here. We know from the other Gospels, the first place that they find him is in a garden where life began. Exiting the tomb, they run back to tell the men. And the men don't believe them. So women, just be patient. We come along in our own time. So they are in the grave, and these men show up, and while they say, he is not here, but has risen. And then look at verse 6, right in the middle. Remember. Remember. There's this confused expectation of us when we are worshiping. Remember him. Remember he's come. Don't forget it. Remember where he is. So just for a moment, put yourself there and realize that these women, God, by the way, in this story, exalting the position of women, first people to see Jesus, women, first ones willing to go worship even in the face of death, women, first ones willing to lay it all out and inconvenience themselves, women. There's a reason for that, especially in Luke. He's reminding you that Christ came for all. All. He's reminding you that Christ came for all peoples, all types. And that even women, in Jewish culture, even women, were exalted in his presence. Not because they are worthy, more worthy than men, but because Christ takes what is lowly and makes it great. Because an affection for Christ changes everything. So, he says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day would rise. And they remembered his words. So what are they supposed to remember? What are we supposed to remember? We're supposed to remember that Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of sinful men, us, sinful mankind, was delivered into the hands of sinful mankind, and we crucified. It's one of the things as we've studied Acts on Thursday night that we have seen over and over. What's Peter's first address to people? This Jesus whom you crucified. It's what he says every time. Whom you crucified. We own our guilt in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We must repent from sin. We crucified the living Christ, but he died and rose again on the third day. And that's what we remember. Jesus laid his life down, took our sins, gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for us, and then rose again, conquering death. He is risen. He is risen. Right. He is risen. He has come up from the dead. We must remember this. And then at the end of this, God, having valued women, showing them first, they go to the disciples. So look at verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. I wonder if those other women, this is just a side note, but I wonder if those other women are in heaven going, Lord, why didn't you put our name down too? Probably not, but if they were, they'd be like, how come Mary got her name down? I'm not mad, right? That this would be, we're people. It could happen. So verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is reminiscent of when the Peter gets out of prison and he knocks on the door in Acts, and the girl hears him and goes, it's Peter, and then runs inside and leaves him at the door. And runs inside and goes, he's out there, he's out there. And everybody's like, nah, it's a ghost. Nobody goes to check for a few minutes. They're just arguing with her. He's not out there, he ain't out there, right? And then they finally go, let him in. This is reminiscent of that same thing. These women come running in, and the disciples are like, whatever, crazy ladies. Get over it. Have they been drinking? Thomas, I know they're depressed. Have they been drinking? No? Okay. You probably doubt they'd be drinking anyway. Right? So they continue this discussion, and the disciples don't believe. So we know from the Gospel of John that Peter and John rise from their place and they run to the tomb. And according to John, he gets there first, but he doesn't go in. And Peter's a big brute and runs in before him. And runs all the way into the tomb. And John's like, so disrespectful. And then they look in and see the linen cloth by themselves. And then they go home marveling. Again, confused. What is going on? I don't know what happened. He's not there. I don't know. So I asked you to put yourself in the place of the disciples earlier, lost everything, and all of a sudden, something weird is going on. And you know that it's exciting, but you don't want to grab hold of it in case you're wrong. Because if you're right, everything is changed. Right? If you're right, and Jesus has risen from the dead, sin no longer has dominion, and you now know the Lord, and have salvation in his name and by his hand. And if you're wrong, and this is some nasty trick, then death still reigns, and you are still in desperate need of God to speak. So they hold out marveling at what has happened. Then you've got this story here, verse 13 through 35, which is the walk to Emmaus. Most people know this story, that two guys were walking to Emmaus, which is, by the way, 7 miles. This is important that it's 7 miles because Jesus didn't just swoon, right? If Jesus had swooned, you don't walk 7 miles after swooning, after being crucified. You don't stand up and, oh, he survived crucifixion and now is walking a 7 mile jaunt. That's not how this works. You don't do that. You rest for months, years even, before you're able to walk 1 mile. Have you ever stubbed your toe and tried to walk across the room? That's stubbing your toe, not crucifixion. So any lying theologian that tells you that Jesus swooned clearly doesn't read their Bible and doesn't know this story where Jesus walks 7 miles with two guys all the while talking about Scripture and explaining to them who he was from all the way from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the prophets. This is a long walk. So Jesus didn't just swoon, and here he is. He's spoken to them, and they sit down to eat at the end of that story, and then he disappears after he breaks the bread, and they're like, oh, it's Jesus, and then he's gone. So now we come to the upper room, a story that we're all familiar with that has happened multiple times that you have seen, if you've lived in Brazoria, at least seen in the Passion Play at least once. But this upper room scene where the disciples are locked in a room and they are talking about these things in verse 36, they're marveling still. And Jesus himself comes and stands among them and said to them, peace to you. Think about that. Peace to you. He brings peace with God. That fractured relationship from Genesis 3 that they have waited for 400 years to hear his voice, Jesus comes into the room where they have sequestered themselves and locked themselves away and avoided life. And he shows up in a locked room and goes, peace! I'm here! Peace to you! Can you grab hold of that this morning? That Christ came to give you peace. Peace to you. He says, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Let's put that in terms that we understand. They got scared and thought he was a ghost. Or they got scared and all thought they went crazy. Right? This is not uncommon for people to go crazy. We see this happen in our culture all the time. People go crazy. They start hearing and seeing things. And you got to imagine one of them was in the room like, am I losing it? Am I losing it? Breathe, breathe. Having an anxiety attack, trying to like balled up in a corner. Like, this is insane. We watched him die. I watched him get crucified. I buried him. Right? This is insane. And they're in a room and Jesus says, peace to you. Now, let this land on you. That just 3 days ago, they had the chance to stand up for him. They had the chance to get in the way and to call for him to be Messiah. They had the chance to rally around and say, no, we will not take our Lord to be crucified. They had the chance to stand up and die with him and be martyrs for Yahweh, the Old Testament deity they worshiped, Jesus Christ, the Father. They had the opportunity to stand and proclaim the worth of the Son of God and what they do. Mark tells us they ran away naked in fear. That one of them was so afraid in the garden that they grabbed his coat and he took off naked. The one who follows him, John, evidently is so quiet that everyone thinks he's a woman. The other one that follows him as far as he can go without being noticed stops outside at a fire pit, and somebody who's of no consequence, doesn't matter, can't get him in trouble, a servant girl goes, "Aren't you one of his 12? Isn't this the opportunity for him to go, "Yes, and he's the Messiah, he's the king," and three times in a row he goes, "No, woman, I don't even know him." Three times in a row. And then at the cross, you remember who's there? A bunch of women. And John, who we can assume is dressed like a woman. Because he's standing among the other women. You can imagine him hiding. This is the Messiah. And they left. They abandoned him in his darkest hour. This is the same thing we do. Same desperate state we find ourselves in all the time, where we abandon the Messiah in a moment. And I want you to hear, with that weight on you, with that pressure on you at this moment, I want you to hear what Jesus does. He shows up in our locked room and he says, "Peace be to you." There's no judgment, no anger, no frustration, no even recalling your failure. Like, there's nothing. It's peace. Be at peace. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter what you didn't do. It doesn't matter what you do tomorrow. Peace. I bring you peace with me. Peace. And what do? They're scared and they don't believe. It's hard sometimes to believe that God will forgive us. Even now, as he's already forgiven us, it's hard to believe that he will forgive us and use us. But look, peace be to you. You are mine. And what does he do? "I still bear the scars." You know what that means? You don't bear the scars. When Jesus shows them his scars, it's not to say, "Look at what I did for you." It's to say, "Look at what you will never have to bear because of what I've done." You will never have to bear shame and reproach. You will never have to bear the scars. God is not up there with a checklist looking at you going, "I hope you measure up because I've got these checklists that I'm keeping for you. And oh, poor pitiful Christian, you can't keep up with what I've got for you." That's not what God is doing. God is saying, "Peace to you. Let's walk together. I bear the scars and the shame and the reproach." And what did we sing? "Because he bears those scars and the shame and reproach, I will gladly bear it from this world. This world can do nothing to me. I'll cherish the old rugged cross, because there all my pride and my joys, my self-exalted trophies are laid down." Peace to you. Restoration of Sabbath with God. They're startled and they think he's a ghost. And he says to them, "Why are you troubled?" Verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." These scars never go away. He bears the scars for you for eternity. That is amazing. Even in a glorified state, Jesus Christ bears the scars of redemption for you. Verse 40, "And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy." So just for a second, that's a confusing phrase. I just want to put it in English because when we translate directly from Greek, it gets kind of weird. It basically means they didn't hold out hope. They were hoping against hope. They didn't hold out hope. They were kind of like, "This is too good to be true. I got to hold back my joy because this is too good to be true." Listen, Christian, It's not too good to be true. When we fail, when we sin, when we reject the call of God, it's not too good to be true that He shows up and bears our scars and says, I have loved you, I love you still, you are mine, nothing you can do can break this. I bear the scars. It's true. Isn't that liberating? I mean, don't you just want to look at sin and go, what have you got on me? Nothing. The adversary can do nothing. Because in Christ, you died with Christ, and in Christ, you are resurrected to new life with Christ. And He bears the scars. I don't have to. This is beautiful. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, so they see Him, they touch Him, they still can't believe it. He says to them, have you anything here to eat? Jesus goes one extra step. Give me some food so I can prove to you this isn't a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. So they hand Him a fish. He eats it in front of them. There's important here. He's eating in front of them. This is critical for us to understand on two levels. One, Jesus was not a ghost. He was physically manifested, resurrected. He is real. He is alive. This isn't an apparition. He didn't just show up because a bunch of people drank crazy juice and got together and thought that they saw hallucinations of Jesus. Jesus was real. And He walked into the room. He appears into the room. He walks out of the room. So this is who Jesus is, and He stands before them. And then the second thing we need to realize, what are the two things Jesus does when He shows up? He proclaims peace, showing them Himself, proclaiming peace to them, and then He eats with them. Eating together is incredibly important anytime it's mentioned in the Bible. Feasting together, there is something holy about it. And I can't even explain it all. I can't even explain it. Why, when we feast together, the Spirit of the Lord is manifest in a stronger way than when we don't. I don't know why. Maybe someday the Lord will illuminate your pastor's mind or one of the other leaders in our church, and they will write a book on it because it's worthy of it. I don't know why feasting together seems to bring the Spirit of the Lord, but it does. And Jesus here eats with them to show them who He is. And He took it and He ate it before them. Once they've realized this, once they've seen that He's real, then He gives them this commission. So, just to recap. First, peace with you. Remember that the Lord holds the scars. And eat together. Feast with Him. Feast on the Word of God. Feast with Jesus. Literally, I am telling you, as a pastor, eat together. Have each other into each other's homes. Invite your neighbors over. Invite people around you over to eat. Take food to people. Eat together. It is seldom that you come to my house when I don't ask you if you want something to eat. This is why. Because Jesus put value on eating together. And I can't explain why. I don't know why He put value on that. But He did. So have people over, eat together, feast together. Finally, verse 44 through 49, Jesus gives us our commission as Christians. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what Jesus does there is He says, everything written about me in the Tanakh. Okay, the Tanakh is the Jewish Old Testament. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So He's telling them everything written about me in the Jewish Old Testament. And I'm telling you that's what He's referring to, because I don't want you to think that from Joshua to Esther is excluded. That's about Jesus too. All the historical books are lumped together in the Ketuvim. So the Torah is the first five books. The Nevi'im is the prophets and poetry. And the Ketuvim is the history. He's talking about all of it. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Every little bit of it points to Him. So Jesus says in that all of that needs to be fulfilled. And then in verse 45, I love this. Just look at this. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The Word of God says that you have no need for a teacher, or a teacher is not required, but the Spirit of God lives in you and will interpret the Scripture in you. In other words, listen, when you come to hear me talk about the Bible, you are coming for the purpose of worship. This is not a school. This is not a seminary course. This is worship. When we got with Ed last week, I'm so glad he said it at the beginning of his sermon. This is an act of worship for us. We are here to see and engage the living God and see Him. Jesus opens our minds to the Scripture that we can understand it. If the Spirit of God lives in you, read your Bible and you'll see Him. You'll see Him. And it's a great joy to gather with the community of faith and listen to someone expound on the Word of God, to talk about the Word of God. But the truth is, you will find much greater delight if you are in the Word of God, letting Him teach you every day, every time you have an opportunity. You will find much greater delight when you gather with the saints to talk about the Word over food, when you gather with the saints to talk about the Word in church, when you gather with the saints to talk about the Word on the phone. You will have much greater delight if you have been feasting on the Word, because Jesus opened your mind to the Scriptures when you believed. Verse 46, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Gee, you think that's important? He keeps repeating it. "You should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations." There's our commission. We proclaim, repent from sin, Jesus has forgiven. Repent from sin, Jesus has forgiven. We proclaim that over and over, calling a lost, depraved, wicked world to repent from sin and turn to Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us our sins. Repent from sin. That is our commission. That is our job. I don't think I have to belabor that point with you, because you do this. I've seen it. I've seen you do it. I've seen you proclaim, repent and forgive. Repent, forgiveness. So then here in verse 49, "Behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In Ephesians, it tells us that every believer is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about. So Christian, you are given a commission to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. And then you are given, your mind is open to the Scripture, to where you can read and understand what God has said to you. Then you're given this commission. And then finally, Jesus tells you, you are covered with the power of God. The power of God. The only thing that could possibly prevent you from manifesting that power of God, the Spirit at life within you, is your unwillingness to do it. You are given a commission. You are given the mind to do it. And you are given the power to do it. Please, don't let fear or lies hold you back. Rather, pursue that commission with all that you are, because He is risen.
He is risen.
He has risen indeed.
Fantastic. Sorry, I should warn you a little bit when I want call and response, I guess. We read the scripture in faith and in the living power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And then finally, at the end, we get to see this ascension that will remind us that He is coming back in the same way He left. And just by way of worship, I want you to imagine yourself having followed Jesus out to a hill. Jesus, this is the weirdest story ever. But guess what? The Bible gets weirder. Because He comes back on a horse with fire and swords. It's bizarre. And so let's just imagine following Jesus out from this, from the city out to a hill. A lot of stuff has happened between the upper room experience and this point in the story. There's been a lot of times Jesus has actually shown up to a lot more people. So there's about 500 people all together out of this hill following this crazy resurrected rabbi. And it says, then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus floats away. How awesome is that? He's blessing them and just kind of floats off up into the clouds. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's the correct response, by the way. That we would see God over all of the universe who came down and made Himself man, died on our behalf, rose again, and then ascended into heaven. The correct response is that we'd go, whoa! How awesome was that? And then worship. And then that we couldn't stop talking about it. That's the correct response. And that's our response. That's who we are. That's why Sovereign Grace Fellowship is weird. It's who we are. It's why we do the things we do. It's why we're obsessed with the Bible. It's why we make this huge emphasis on worship and community. And it's why we don't run programs. It's why we live in each other's houses and in life together. That's why, because this is real, and the right response is an overflow of the heart that worships. That's why we talk to our neighbors. This is why. And how amazing is it that the God of all creation lifts Himself from the earth after having come down to the earth, after having gone below the earth to reach us. And He lifts Himself from the earth to the sky. And then we know from the book of Matthew says, oh, by the way, the same way you saw Him go, He's coming back. And He's going to get you and get you and take you with Him. And then in Revelation that we know He's going to resurrect and recreate all things. Man, don't you want that to come soon? Good grief. Lord, come quickly, because that will be awesome. Be awesome.
Remember, my brothers, the song He did whisper so melodically into the ears of others. Remember His claim, the divinity He brought when He came. Remember, in the sorrow of this broken world, when the orb of delight has diminished, and the sun has retreated into his mountains, when the heart gives to the weight of loss and despair, remember the King's call there where He spoke of His end. No, not His end. There where He spoke of our beginning. Indeed, in His death, life granted reprieve to end our longing grief. he spoke of himself crucified, denied, and broken for our sins. The God-man, Jesus, our atoning sacrifice laid bare, there on the altar of wrath and justice. He spoke, moreover, of life resurrected and restored to those who call him Lord. The power of divine life granted and restored to the creation below in a simple hammer's blow, resulting in the victory over death for every believing soul. Remember, remember, my friends, the speeches so desperately pleading against the torrent heart. Remember his call over the dead souls to rise. Remember, in the dark nights when the bleak world tries to claim your heart's inclination, and no speculation nor dream can provide respite from the troubles that consume, the Messiah is behind from a stone rolled away. He, the healer of all life, does reconstruct the broken body of death to bring forth, out of the chrysalis, a glory incomparable. He scoffs at death and his life. And though we may not see his lifeless body, we do not see his lifeless body. To despair in these moments is to forget. So remember, 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 my child, the soul's explosion eclipsed by his magnificence. Remember his eyes, the sight that saw into you, frail, into your frail frame and granted you the name. Remember, now before the hole in the ground, where did lay the Son of Man who the world owns claim? Remember, remember what he said about life beyond this dark cave where death is surprisingly absent in this moment. In the confusion of your sight, when things look strange, remember he is not lost and victory has been claimed. Indeed, he holds the deed to this hallowed ground in which he was laid. It is his right to open the door of death and step into life. For to him, death is fixed but malleable. He can change the course that seems complete with no hesitation. He holds all life in his hands, and death bears not power nor will to thrust upon him. So it is that he is not dead, nor will he ever be. Though he died, he bent death to his will and drew life from nothing. Remember, remember, my fellow heirs of the earth, the Lord has claimed the victory in his resurrection. Remember, he restored frames, still bearing the scars of love that they grant life above. Remember. Returning to the upper room, the solace of quiet between the brothers awaiting answers, try not to speculate and instead wait. Remember to wait. The light and the song of the Lord calling your soul to rise, for he resurrected you from death with himself. Remember to wait. Pause for a moment and enjoy the life of praise placed in your new state of grace as you worship the Most High God of all creation. Remember to wait. Embrace the rhythm of his heart's beating within your soul as you now walk within the sunshine that was so quiet only yesterday. Remember now, he is not dead, and neither do you remain in the grave. Remember my resurrected kindred. He has done what the law could not and has cleansed us of every spot. Remember his life from the grave, your life from the grave, granted for your soul to save. Remember.